This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? May God bless the reading of his word.
I suppose I don't have to worry quite as much about holding attention when my sermon comes with warning labels. Let's pray. Lord God, you love us so much. We've sung songs that have described, that have articulated, that have rejoiced in your marvelous love for us. What a wondrous mystery it is that you love us, Lord. And beyond the salvation which you have given us in your Son, which is so extraordinary we can't stop singing about it, you give us many other marvelous gifts. In fact, Lord, for many of us here today, you have given us the gift of marriage. And we thank you for this, Lord. You have made it so that we get to walk through life with people who love us and we get to love. And Lord, we get to honor the institution that is the family, Lord, through the marriages that you have provided. I thank you for each marriage you have given to Oak Park, and I pray that you would bless each and every one of them, that, Father, we would shine bright for King Jesus as we seek to model in our marriages what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel, how he gave himself up for his bride. Help us to magnify you as we hear from your word today, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians presents God's good, wise, and holy path to a problem church, to a church that is marked by deep-seated challenges that only a deeper trust in gospel truths could fix. If you remember the first four chapters of this letter, Paul addressed the profound divisions that were occurring in the midst of this body, a selfish disunity that undermined the Christian gospel that had saved them and that put the future of this congregation into jeopardy. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul addressed some ongoing sinfulness that was occurring in the Corinthian church, including an abhorrent relationship by one of its members, an arrogant unwillingness by the congregation at large to do anything about that relationship, a sad eagerness to take each other to secular courts of law, and an astonishing practice of various forms of sexual immorality. But now, Paul shifts gears somewhat as he begins to address some matters that the Corinthians themselves had written to him about. If you will notice verse 1, he begins by writing, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And from here until the end of the letter, Paul frequently intermingles his own concerns with matters that were perhaps directly brought to his attention by this congregation when they had previously written to him. Here in chapter 7, we find that one of the matters that they wrote to him about was the matter of sexual relationships. In the ESV translation of verse 1, it puts the central statement of that verse in quotation marks, signifying that it was likely written by the Corinthians themselves. They, it seems, wrote to Paul and said, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So, though this church was struggling greatly with sexual immorality, as we saw in chapter 6, there was also a stream of thinking in that church, it seems, that saw sexual relationships, even it seems within their marriages, as something to be avoided. What many scholars presume is that among the worldly philosophies that had so negatively impacted the Corinthian church in that day, philosophies that promoted asceticism had also affected them by encouraging many of these Christians to deny the value of physical intimacy within their marriages. Now, one might think that ascetic practices, or abstaining from worldly pleasures, ascetic practices that discouraged sexual activity would actually be in conflict with what we learned about these Corinthians in the previous chapter. Paul commanded them in chapter 6, verse 18, to flee from sexual immorality. So it was such a problem that he felt the need to command them to stay clear of that kind of living. But as one scholar wisely writes, sometimes those who espouse asceticism end up committing sexual immorality precisely because of their asceticism. They think it's grand to avoid worldly encumbrances and to try to avoid earthly, human, physical pleasures. And yet at the same time, as they seek to avoid them, say, those things, it propels them to actually do more of those things. Because humans have many weaknesses. And so, Paul writes to them in chapter 7 to address this important matter that affected their lives and affected their marriages. But how do we, in this century, in this location, with this church, how do we make a bridge from that day, that congregation, into our day and into our congregation? We certainly do not live in a day and age where ascetic practices are very popular. No, in our day, it is far more hedonistic, declaring that people should do whatever brings them the most pleasure, even if those pleasures are in contradiction to the clear will of the Creator. That's our day. In fact, faithful Christians today are said to be on the wrong side of history, as our culture frowns upon us and even at times speaks with vehement anger towards us for declaring, having the audacity to declare, that God's path is the better path. We declare that the Bible defines manhood and womanhood and that its definitions should be honored. We also declare that the Bible rightly defines marriage and articulates a right view of marriage when it describes it as being between one man and one woman, as allotting the leadership role in a marriage to a self-sacrificing husband, and its duration as being lifelong. But Paul's charge to this local church, I think it should encourage us to press into the Lord's plan even in our day. That no matter what side of history we might be on, we should recognize God as God over marriage. And there are three ways from our text, I think, that we should attempt to recognize God as God over marriage. So much more could be said, and other passages in God's Word articulate those things. But here are three things from God's Word that should encourage us to recognize God as God over marriage. Number one, we should value a healthy marriage bed. Number two, we should marry according to divine gifting. And number three, we should honor the marriage covenant. So here's our first. A first reason for why we should recognize God as God. Let us value a healthy marriage bed. God has given a good gift to the man and to the woman when they covenant together on this earth beneath his perfect holy gaze. The gift of physical marital intimacy is meant to bring lifelong unity to the marriage. It's not just about having children. It is meant to bring lifelong unity to the marriage. This stems from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, when the Lord said that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. For life, they are to be unified as one. A married couple are now one flesh, relationally and even bodily united together for all of life in a way that no other human relationship can compare. God has made this relationship special. For all their days, until the Lord calls one or both of them home, for all of their days, they are meant to be united relationally and physically. The gift of physical marital intimacy is also meant to inspire wondrous closeness and security within a marriage. In Song of Solomon, it says of marital affection in chapter 6, verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And then it says in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. I belong to him, I belong to her, and he or she, she belongs to me. I'm my beloved's, and my desire is for her." That is a good thing. Such affection within a marriage, it brings a knowledge of happy belonging, an enduring togetherness that encourages mutual assurance along with a sense of intimate safety. It brings two together. It helps them to know that they belong to someone which is built into who we are. And it gives us this enduring togetherness that promotes assurance and safety in the relationship. It is a blessed thing. Furthermore, the gift of marital intimacy is meant to bring physical, emotional, and relational joy to the marriage. It's not just about having kids. It's about joy in the marriage. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love," he writes. It doesn't sound like something that's merely a means to an end. It sounds like it's something that's meant to be enjoyed in the marriage. A good God has given something good for the couple to enjoy, and that shouldn't surprise us because that's who he is. Now let's consider what Paul has to say in these first six verses about a healthy marriage bed. In verses 1 and 2, we see that a healthy marriage bed, it helps fend off temptation. Look at verse 1 with me. He writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. At least some of the Corinthians were wondering, it seems, if marriage and its physical intimacy were even of any value at all. They were wondering whether they should just refrain altogether, and Paul states unequivocally in verse 2 that marital union should be prized, for one, because of a very obvious pragmatic reason. Never let it be said that Paul had no pragmatism. He does. And here it is. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he says. Paul understood the reality of what life in a physical body is like, that there are temptations to use our bodies in ways that are displeasing to the Lord who bought us. And though he gave many good reasons for marriage throughout his writings in the New Testament, one such reason is the simple reality that for most people, the temptation towards physical intimacy and pleasure are so strong that they should prize the gift that God has given through marriage. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 4, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Therefore, marriage is a blessing from God to help us resist such temptations. It is not the only reason why he's given marriage, but it is one good reason why he has given marriage. Now, this does not mean that those who are unmarried, but who want to be married and who have a strong desire towards physical intimacy, it does not mean that they are free of responsibility regarding such sin. God hasn't given her to me, therefore I'm not guilty of those sins, one might conclude. And that would be wrong. Yes, sexual intimacy within a marriage is a great blessing when it comes to fighting sin, but all true believers have the Spirit of God, and they are called upon to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit regardless of their marital position. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Friend, you might not have a wife, you might not have a husband, but if you know Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God who works through His Word and works through His people, and you have what you need to be able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Though we pray that perhaps God will one day give you the gift of a helpmate to help you in that area. In verse 2, we see that a healthy marriage bed is between one man and one woman. It is unfortunate that I even have to say this in our day, but alas, it must be declared. The blessings of the marriage bed should be between one man and one woman. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, Paul writes in verse 2, "each man and each woman." Do you see that there? Each man, each woman, he says in verse 2. He first uses a masculine Greek adjective translated as each man, and he then uses a feminine Greek adjective translated as each woman. One's masculine, one's feminine in the Greek. So, staying right in line with God's presentation of marriage from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, Paul declares that in marriage, a man is to have a wife and a woman is to have a husband. I would also add that the words in verse 2, "his own" and "her own," are both in the singular. So a marriage is not between a plurality of men and women. Yes, we have to say that in 2025. It is not between a plurality of men and women. A marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, that said, I say this with kindness. We love you if you're working through this. We want to help you see God's right path for marriage. Please don't come away thinking that we don't love you or want you to attend our worship services today because this is some new talk to you. No, we want to try to help you work through this with the Word of God. But let it be true. It's between one man and one woman. Let us state it unequivocally. Friends, even though our culture attempts to corrupt this holy relationship, God's word is abundantly clear, and we Christians should patiently, charitably, but boldly stand for God's definition of marriage. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see that a healthy marriage bed is sacrificial instead of selfish. Look at verses 3 and 4 carefully. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul writes about conjugal rights in verse 3. This is actually just one word in the original language, and it simply refers to doing something that ought to be done. The word carries the idea of responsibility, even somewhat of duty. And this should not be surprising to us, because if physical intimacy within a marriage truly brings lifelong unity, as well as relational closeness, security, and joy, and if it indeed helps fight against sexual immorality, then it goes without saying, I think, that each partner should strive diligently to ensure that it has a prominent place in the relationship. Sex is important to marriage. It is certainly not the only important thing, but it is an important thing. However, notice the mutuality of it in verse 3. The husband should give, it says, to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That word give, it's a verb. It's in the present tense, and it refers to an ongoing activity, which implies, it seems to imply, that if physically possible, note that qualification, if physically possible, this enjoyment should be regularly practiced between the wife and her husband throughout their marriage. It should be a somewhat frequent reoccurring activity in their marriage. Furthermore, to give something, as verse 3 tells us, it is to act with the other person in mind, the other person in mind. So even though the marriage bed should be regularly enjoyed, it's always to be approached in a selfless way that seeks to put the other person first. Notice verse 4. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is a mutual ownership and a mutual responsibility here between the couple. Neither has complete right over their own bodies any longer. Rather, they are to freely give themselves over to their spouse. But notice, and think for a moment, if each has obligations to the other, then both spouses have the responsibility to put the desires of the other before themselves. Both spouses have the responsibility to put the desires of others of the other before themselves. Sex should never be selfish, and it should never be weaponized. Rather, there should always be a willingness to put your spouse first. Husbands should put their wives before themselves, and wives should put their husbands before themselves. So, without getting unnecessarily detailed, let me say that the frequency, the timing, and the circumstances of marital intimacy, along with the health and the age and the energy of one's spouse, should all be considered by a couple as they together decide when to have physical intimacy. It's not just what you want, it's what your spouse wants. In verses 5 and 6, we see that a healthy marriage bed is regularly enjoyed. He says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I've already mentioned that if physically possible, this is to be a frequent, reoccurring activity in a marriage. But in verse 5, Paul goes even further. He says, "Do not deprive one another." To deprive someone of something is to prevent them from having the benefit of something. It is a word that is generally used in the Bible to refer to robbing someone or defrauding someone out of what is theirs. As one commentator writes, "Each belongs to the other so fully that Paul can call the withholding of the body an act of fraud." And this is not to be done. It is to be freely given. Now, let me pause. I recognize the danger here in relating this truth so far this morning. I'm confident there are a lot of questions that have popped into people's heads. It'll be interesting to see what is said at the door. Because many people have used sex in their marriage as a way to only serve themselves, and they've even used this portion of this very verse, verse 5, to place guilt upon their spouse in order to get what they want. I've got to qualify this, because in some marriages, in many marriages, this has happened. So let me say, once again, unequivocally, let me say that this command, "Do not deprive one another," in verse 5, does not in any way repeal what Paul wrote in verse 4, that there is a shared ownership of bodies in the marriage, and that each body is to be offered as a loving gift, and never out of manipulation, guilt, or force. Ever. It is always to be an act of love towards a spouse, and it is never to be an act of love towards yourself. Oh, husbands, especially, I beg of you to listen carefully to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He wrote in verse 28, "Husbands," he singles us out, "husbands," he says, "should love their wives as their own bodies." So if you love your body, that's how you should love your wife, he says. He goes on. He says, "He who loves his wife loves himself. If you love her well, then you're loving yourself well," he says. And here's why. Because he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Husbands, when you love your wives the right way, you are loving your wives in a very similar way that Jesus loved his bride, the church of God. Fellas, the gospel should profoundly impact your sex life. Jesus Christ, out of love for sinners, undeserving people, came to earth as a man, gave himself up on the cross, shedding his own blood out of love for his church, whom he was purchasing in that moment. And as he truly died and as he truly raised, he now stands as husband over his bride, the church of God. He has loved her, he has washed her, he has made her his own, and now he cares for her with tender affection. And brothers, that's what Jesus calls you to do for her. To love her selflessly with tender affection. If you don't know Christ today, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, and see how the love of Jesus, as it transforms you, will then transform your marriage. Within marriage. Now, though physical intimacy within marriage is to be regularly enjoyed, it can at times be paused for a good reason that is mutually agreed upon. And the reason given here in verse 5 is prayer. Though Paul says in verse 6 that he does not command this, but he offers this to his readers by way of concession, he says it is permissible for a married couple to pause their intimate activity for an agreed upon time if they wish to devote themselves to prayer. So, similar to fasting from food for the purpose of prayer, Paul says it's permissible to abstain temporarily, if it's agreed upon, from the physical side of marriage in order to free up one's time and focus on prayer. I remember reading that as a young man and thinking pretty much the same thought I do today. I wonder what percentages of marriages ever pause for the purpose of prayer. And I would guess it's not very high. But by way of concession, it's permitted to pause for the purpose of a deeper focus on your relationships with the Lord in prayer. But notice carefully, this time is to be limited. You can't say for the next 10 years I'm going to pray and not be with my wife. That's not what he's allowing here. The couple is to soon come back together again for essentially the same reason as was given up in verse 2. Temptation. And our potential lack of self-control because of it. Paul tells us here that Satan seeks to tempt couples who refrain for too long. So this is to be mutually agreed upon, and it is most certainly to be temporary. Secondly, this morning, as we recognize God as God over marriage, let us marry according to our divine gifting. Let's marry according to our divine gifting. Look at verse 7 with me. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'll say more about this over the next couple of weeks as we consider the rest of this chapter, but it's clear that Paul also highly valued unmarried Christians. Paul himself was an unmarried man. We are not told whether or not he had previously had a wife or not, but at least throughout the New Testament and until the time of his death, he was an unmarried man. And far from considering this to be a bad thing, he thought of it actually as a very good thing. Again, we'll talk more about this later, but Paul thought it was advantageous for Christians to be single if they could remain single. He says in verse 26 later on, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Translation, this world is bad. Jesus is coming soon. I hope there's a lot of people who will stay as I am and commit themselves to the kingdom. But he also makes clear in verse 7 that singleness is a gift from God that not everyone has. He says each one has his own gift from God and one of one kind and one of another. Yes, yes, that's right, friends. Singleness is a gift. True singleness is a gift. After all, Jesus told us this when he was on earth. After teaching them about marriage, Jesus' disciples came to him and said in Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, they conclude. They're kind of like these Corinthians. They're thinking, well, maybe it's better just to not get married altogether if it's such an important thing like this and it's so hard. And Jesus responds and he says to them in verse 11 of Matthew 19, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. And then he goes on to say, using this word eunuchs, who were individuals who were either forced to live a celibate life due to physical disabilities, or who resolved to live a celibate unmarried life for the sake of the kingdom. He says in verse 12 of that chapter, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus said only those who are able to receive this saying personally, having this gift from God, will be able to apply its value to their lives. Paul, he was the latter. He was the kind of eunuch who had decided not to marry for the purpose of giving his life over for kingdom work. God had gifted this apostle with physical self-control in such a way that he was able to devote all of his focus, his energy, and his time to the Lord's service. And brother or sister in Christ, if this is you, then brother or sister, you are gifted. You are not off. You are gifted. Marriage is good, but it is not the only good. In your divinely granted singleness, God enabled you to live your life more fully for His kingdom, and that is a very good thing. My seminary theology professor was a man who never married. Knowing him, many of us thought he might have been a little bit better off if he had married. His personality was quirky at best. But he was a man who devoted his life to the study of theology and teaching it to future pastors. And he even developed a little group called Bachelors to the Rapture. Going to live as bachelors until Jesus comes. And all the guys who are in that group one by one left the group, for you to know why. And he alone was the man standing. Never married, lived his life. He's now with the Lord, serving Jesus, never having been married with a spouse. And that's a good thing. But Paul encourages people to get married in verses 8 and 9 if they do not have this gift. And for most of us, that's the case. If unmarried Christians, as well as Christians who have been widowed, he writes about, if they are able to remain unmarried and devote their time and their energies exclusively to the Lord, then Paul says that's good. But if they can't, if their desire towards deep relational as well as physical intimacy is strong, then they should get married, he says. And the reason he gives in verse 9 is similar to what he said up in verse 2 and up in verse 5. He says, lest they burn in verse 9. The words with passion in the ESV are actually not in the original in their understanding of this word burn. In verse 2, Paul wrote about sexual temptation as a reason to get married. In verse 5, he wrote about the importance of marital intimacy so as to stave off Satan's temptations. And now in verse 9, he speaks of burning, which likely means burning with a desire that longs to be met. God has made us to be a relational people, and most of us long for deep connection as well as for physical intimacy. And when this is the case, assuming the right circumstances of life as well as an eager partner have been provided by God, such Christians should marry. God has given it as a gift, and we should utilize it. Third, this morning, as we recognize God as God over marriage, let's honor the marriage covenant. Look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. In verse 10 and in verse 12, Paul uses some language that has often confused readers of God's word. In verse 10, he writes, not I but the Lord. And what he means is that he is going to now teach something that was directly declared by the Lord Jesus while he was yet on earth teaching his disciples. So for the sake of clarity, Paul tells his readers that his charge comes directly from the Lord Jesus' teaching when he was still walking with us on this planet. But then in verse 12, he writes, I, not the Lord. And he simply means the exact opposite. What Paul begins to say in verse 12 is not something that Jesus directly taught while he was on earth, but is Paul's own spirit-directed teaching. It is just as authoritative because he was the apostle of Christ and his writing here was inspired by God. But like all good communicators, Paul sought to be abundantly clear as well as honest. And therefore, he essentially said that this instruction was coming from himself. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Pulling from Christ's earthly teaching, he addresses Christian marriages. Christian marriages. He declares the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. The words separate and the word divorce are interchangeable words, as both refer to a relational and legal ending of a marriage. Both refer to the concept of divorce. Paul was writing something here, incredibly countercultural in that day, just as it is in our day. He is declaring that a Christian wife should not end her marriage with her Christian husband, and a Christian husband should not end his marriage with his Christian wife. Their marriage is to be lifelong for many good reasons. And one vital reason is that God has brought the two together for the purpose of demonstrating gospel goodness through their marriage. Ephesians 5, once again, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Healthy marriages, marriages that stick it out, honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and even point people to Jesus Christ, I think. Now, Jesus himself declared the duration of the marriage covenant when he taught his disciples in the Gospels. And Paul is pulling from this here. Like he said, not I, but the Lord. He's pulling from what Jesus said in the Gospels, something that they already knew. In Matthew 19... verse 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus says to his disciples that God has joined them together and they are not to separate what God has joined. We Christians, we look at our marriages, we see that it wasn't just that desire, it wasn't just that affection, it wasn't just that love that we had for her or that she had for me. It wasn't just that that brought us together. It was God who brought us together, the providential Lord who ordains history and brings his people into the exact place he wants them to be. If you are married, you have a wife and you have a husband because God has given her or given him to you. He has joined you together. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, a few verses later in Matthew 19, in verse 9, Jesus then says this. Again, this is what Paul is likely pulling from here in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus said there, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," and according to Jesus' teaching, divorce and remarriage are not to happen among Christians unless sexual immorality occurs. Though the marriage does not have to end because of this, and we usually hope that it will not end because of this, sexual immorality can have the terrible effect of utterly breaking the intimate marriage bond. It can shatter the unity, it can corrupt the closeness, it can ruin the security, and certainly it destroys the joy of the marriage. And mistreating the marriage bed with one's body through adultery, or as I also think, with a spouse's body through various forms of physical abuse, are forms of sexual immorality, and they dishonor the marriage bed. But generally speaking, Christian marriages are to be lifelong. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we should seek with all our hearts to model marital fidelity to a world that has lost all sense of commitment to oaths and commitment to people. In a society that does not keep its word, Christians should. But if this terrible situation does occur, Paul says in verse 11, then the two should remain unmarried or be reconciled together. Marriages, it is not taken seriously today, but Christ is serious about marriage, and we should be too. We should love it, we should hold it up and prize it, and we should promote it. Now, I do not know every situation in this room, nor could I possibly address each of them in the limited time of this sermon. So hold the emails back. I'm speaking in generalities today, okay? But speaking generally, Paul relates the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for Christians, that the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. But what about the rest? What about those Christians who are married to non-Christians? We'll look at verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, so he's not using the Lord's teaching from Matthew anymore, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul communicates that if a believing spouse has an unbelieving spouse, and the unbeliever agrees to stick with the marriage, then the Christian should not pursue divorce. In all days, marriages between Christians and non-Christians are very difficult. But in that day, such unions were extremely difficult. Wives were often expected to adopt the gods of their husbands. And to not do so could be grounds for divorce in that culture, the kind of divorce that would leave her with nothing. And on the other end, unbelieving wives often felt betrayed when their believing husbands rejected the prevailing gods of their culture and the prevailing gods of their families. And so there was an awful lot at stake for a couple when it came to how they worshiped. But, Paul says, if the unbeliever agreed to stay with the marriage, then Paul commanded the continuation of the marriage, and here is why. He gives us the reason. A believing spouse has a sanctifying effect upon a home, an effect that could lead to that unbeliever's salvation. One prominent lexicon describes the Greek word here for made holy in verse 14 as including a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In other words, it brings them into a holy realm where holy things happen. They're around holiness, and that can have an effect. God puts his special gaze upon homes and families where a Christian resides. And so, friends, if you're the only believer inside of your home, know this, God can use you to bring a holy influence upon that home. When a believing spouse lives in a mixed home, that faithful Christian will often have a powerful effect, not only upon their spouse, but upon their children. It won't be easy, but it is often powerful. Now, my friends, I know this because I am a direct result of this. I know this is true, not just because God's word says it, though that is enough. I know it's true because I am a direct result of this. My believing mom prayed for my unbelieving dad for 7 years. He could not have been more uninterested to what she had to say about Jesus. But she prayed and prayed and prayed and tried to honor him as her husband. And after 7 years, God brought two fellas into his life who taught him the gospel of Christ, and my dad put his faith in the King. Praise God that my unbelieving mom didn't say, well, he's not with me, I'm gone. My mom, modeled what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Lord, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Let me hedge this and say, I'm speaking generally. There may be some unique circumstances here that might require a, yeah, but have you thought about this? I get that. However, according to verse 15, if the unbelieving spouse separates, Paul says, in other words, if they abandon the marriage and enact divorce, then the believer is to let it be so, he writes. In fact, Paul communicates that the brother or the sister is not enslaved, which seems to imply, I think, that that brother or that sister is free then to remarry, though this time only in the Lord. For God has called his people to peace, which I think means here that they need not fret or worry about the marriage that was lost, since they sought to be faithful. Instead, they should rest in God's grace. So I do think the Bible gives two grounds for divorce. Second, if an unbeliever chooses to abandon a Christian in their marriage. But that being said, friends, please hear the heart of Paul as well as the heart of Jesus in these verses. We should do everything in our power to honor the marriage covenant. We should seek to be very different from this world. We do not win them by being like them. We win them by being distinct from them and by loving them in our distinction. Christian marriages should recognize God as God over marriage. We should value a healthy marriage bed. We should marry according to divine gifting, and we should honor the marriage covenant. Oh, would you pray that God would raise up in Oak Park healthy, strong marriages that love Jesus Christ, where the couple loves each other, and they model not only for other Christians what it is to love a spouse, but they show the world by their actions what Jesus has done for his church. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you that your word teaches us so many good things, and you have not left us without instruction on this important point of marriage. You have given us what we needed. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would be impactful today, that you would use it to spur us towards greater health, that, Lord, we might be, again, a bright light for King Jesus right where you have placed us. We thank you for your grace, for your tender mercy, and all of your many gifts to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.